Belgic Confession, Article 27. The Catholic Christian Church. We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Ghost. This church hath been from the beginning of the world, and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal King, which, without subjects, he cannot be. And this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though she sometimes, for a while, appears very small, and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab, the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Furthermore, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. Tonight is our 21st class and last class on Belgic Confession 27. The preservation of the church is our subject. And in case that phrase, the preservation of the church, sounds intimidating, I want to show that it isn't half as difficult as you might think. Recall for a moment our last two classes. There's the election of the church, and this church which God elects, he's going to preserve. There's the gathering of the church, the elect that God brings together in his salvation, and then the preservation of the church means that God keeps all those he has brought in. That's pretty simple. So the last two classes help us here. Where in the three forms of unity do we especially read of the election of the church and the gathering of the church and the perseverance of the church? Yes, the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 54. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathering of the church, defends and preserves to himself, preservation of the church, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, election of the church, agreeing in true faith, and that I am, and forever shall remain, a living member thereof. So you're familiar with this idea of the preservation of the church. It's in our Heidelberg Catechism. What about our other creeds? What in the Apostles' Creed includes the preservation of the church? I'll give you a clue. Think about the Heidelberg Catechism question we just read together. I believe in holy Catholic Church. We believe that there is this church, that it's been elected, that it will be gathered, and that it will always be kept. The Canons of Dort, turn with me then to it too, the Canons of Dort make this same sort of argument in Head 2, Rejection of Errors 1. Head 2, as you know, deals with the particular death of Christ for his church. And then it explains that this opposes the error of those who teach that, well, you know, maybe there wouldn't have been any church at all because Christ died, but it's up to man's free will. And so it's possible that nobody actually could be saved. And at the very end of the rejection of that error, it says, finally, this contradicts the article of faith according to which we believe the Catholic Christian Church. As a second introductory and helpful point, it's useful to recall the individual perspective and the collective perspective. The collective perspective here is the preservation of the church. What's the individual perspective? The preservation of the saints. So our Calvinism helps us here. Think the fifth point of Calvinism, Canons of Dort, Head 5, what applies to the individual, you know, applies to
all the individuals in the elect gathered body of Christ, and you've already got the heart of it. This is Jan Hus. None of her parts can fall away from her. That is the church. None of her parts can fall away from her, finally, because predestinating love, which binds her together with Christ, cannot fail. So even the Hus lecture helps you in our class tonight. Now, think of our Belgic Confession classes on the four attributes of church. Which of the four attributes is most closely related to the perseverance of the church, or the preservation of the church? Most. Yes, it's the Catholicity. It's the Catholicity. What aspect of the church's Catholicity? Geographical Catholicity, sociological Catholicity, or historical Catholicity?
Last one, the last two.
I think the last one.
Yes, historical Catholicity. Because the preservation of the church teaches that the triune God defends and keeps his church from the conversion of Adam and Eve all the way to the second coming. And by church, we're referring to the elect and gathered church. We're referring by the church on earth, the church militant. And we're saying here that God keeps and preserves this church at all times, so that there never is so much as a moment when there are no true believers on earth. So the preservation of the saints means that all the saints are kept, none falls away. The preservation of the church applies that to absolutely everybody. And then it adds that there are always true believers on the earth at every moment of that lengthy period between Genesis 3 and the second coming. Let's prove this preservation of the church biblically and theologically, starting with several Old Testament covenant promises. Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54. Old Testament covenant promises. Isaiah 54, verses 8 through 10. God says, "In a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on me." So here's God's covenant and his kindness. They never depart from the church on earth, which requires there always to be a church on earth from which God's mercy never departs. Verse 13 says, referring to the church, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children," which is quoted by the Lord in John chapter 6. Isaiah 59 is a second passage. Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21. "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion," and the Redeemer is Christ, as Paul explains in Romans 11. "The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, the Redeemer, Christ, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, O Christ, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever."
I'm thinking of dispensationalism in light of what you've said. When Christ comes back for his church in their framework, and he takes them from the earth, and then he comes back with them to reign on the earth. Between those two events, that period, then there is no church in the earth. So that would render what you've said in their framework. They couldn't subscribe to what you've said there.
Excellent point. That hadn't occurred to me, Philip. That's very good. And by the way, Isaiah 60, a glory passage. Arise, shine, for thy light has come. The next few words after the part we quoted earlier. That glory passage in Isaiah 60 is consequent upon the Redeemer coming to Zion as covenant believer's seed. Sometimes the chapter division can make you miss the connection. I just throw that in by the by. Let's turn to a third and final passage in this connection, the one that we read earlier, Jeremiah 31. Again, we're talking about the covenant here. The new covenant is spoken of in verses 31 through 34. Then 35 through 37, the bit we're especially interested in now, again, flows from the truth about the covenant. God has this covenant. Then 35 through 37 speak about the perpetuity of the church. And it mentions the sun giving light by day, and then there's the moon and the stars which give light by night. And God, he's the one who disturbs and moves the sea, which of course involves especially the moon and even the sun. The argument is, verse 36, if these ordinances depart from before me, then the seed of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever. And since there's always a sun and a moon and the stars, there's always a church. Then verse 37 adds that if you can measure heaven and delve into the foundations of the earth to search out all beneath, then I'll cast off the seed of Israel. Now there's one, that's a particularly clear passage, but there's one objection, of course, to that. The objection would be
that the church is not Israel.
The church is not Israel. And we could say 101 things, and I don't want to get that too long, but we're going to say, first of all, that the church is Israel, because the Bible says so. And we're just going to leave it at that for now, because there's a lot of good material, and we don't want to be rehashing very simple, basic stuff. Let's move to a second one. Second argument. Not only do the Old Testament covenant promises teach the perpetuity and preservation of the church in all ages, but also Christ's promises in the gospel accounts. And here I'm thinking especially of two, both of which are found in Matthew, which makes for easier paging. Matthew 16, verse 18. Some of you know, I know what that is. Matthew 16, verse 18, before you get there. I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And just as it's easy, but it takes time to explain why Israel is the church, the people of God in Jeremiah 31. We're not going into the whole Roman interpretation of this, because we've got to keep moving. The gates of hell that won't prevail against Christ's church include Satan himself, all his demons, their machinations through heresy, worldliness, false teachers, the corruption and lack of discipline in the church, persecutions, the murder of saints and their scattering, and wicked civil laws. Well, all of these things, individually and together, will not prevail against the church. That's Christ's promise. And I will build it. And I'll keep on building it. Not, as it were, take 3 or 4 years out when there's nobody actually in the church on earth, and there's nobody added to the church when there's nobody being saved, and then start up again. He will keep on building his church. Nothing will prevail against Christ's church by way of this promise. To clarify, particular churches may apostatize. The book of Revelation calls this losing their
candlestick.
If you lose your first love, you lose your candlestick. So I suppose you could argue that way too. Particular denominations may apostatize and lose their denominational candlestick. And regional churches or parts of the world, maybe no candlesticks left there anymore. There may be churches wiped out, as in North Africa, after the Islamic invasions. But there will always be a church somewhere on earth. Always. Because Christ said, I will build my church. So you can't say, I will build my church, therefore we can do whatever we want in the church, let things go. Christ says he'll build us. No, he builds his church, and he builds the church in the way of faithfulness, but he always sees to it that there is a church on earth. And the final text in Matthew is the final verse in Matthew 28, verse 20. Matthew 28, verse 20, the Great Commission, the last part of which states, Christ speaking, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, or aeon, or age. In the first instance, the you refers to the apostles, the 11 disciples mentioned in verse 16. But the apostles obviously did not live to the end of the age. And so the passage, by extension, applies to the successors of the apostles, who aren't the popes or the cardinals, but all who succeed them in doing the work of teaching and baptizing, mentioned in verse 19, and doing these things apostolically and in all nations and up until the end of the age. Christ is with them. And if there isn't any true people to be doing that work, then he can't be with them on earth in all nations and around the world. And this also includes the idea that there will always be a church on the earth until the end of the age.
I was just wondering if we could include amongst that lot of scriptures John 17 and 15.
We could include John 17 verse 15. And we're going to come to it very shortly. Let's talk now about the threefold office of Jesus Christ. There's always a church on earth because the Old Testament covenant promises include this. Christ explains this too. And then we think of Christ's work in his threefold office. He is the prophet. Christ's work as the great prophet and teacher of the church occurs in part through the official preaching of pastors and teachers. Ephesians 4:11, the ascended Christ gives to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors, teachers. Are we to think that the ascended Christ for, let's say, 3 or 4 years or 6 months doesn't give any true pastors and teachers on the earth, or, which would be even more serious, that he would stop acting as the prophet on earth by doing no true official preaching for a period of time? Christ works as a prophet too by illuminating believers by his word and spirit. Christ would then, as it were, go on vacation for a certain time and no longer be the prophet leading his people into all truth, because he wouldn't actually have any people on earth to lead into the truth. There would be no witness. The kingdom of truth would be silent. We come next to his office of priest. Central to Christ's priestly office is his sacrifice on the cross 2,000 years ago. If there were, at any point in the church's history, a time when there were no saints on earth, then our great high priest's sacrifice isn't being applied to anyone on earth for that period or periods. And then we think too of the other main aspect of his work, that of intercession. Well, then Christ in heaven for that period would have no gathered church of regenerated saints to pray for. So we'll read John 17, verses 11 through 16. This is Christ's intercession as high priest on earth, an intercession which in principle is repeated in heaven. John 17, verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep, we could say preserve, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Whilst I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep or preserve them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And verse 20 adds, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word. And that apostolic word has gone down the ages in the Holy Scriptures. The third office, his kingly office. Belgic Confession 27 specifically mentions the kingly office of Christ in connection with the preservation of the church. Which sentence?
Eternal king.
Yes. The first sentence in the second paragraph. This church hath been from the beginning of the world and will be to the end thereof, the point we've been labouring to establish, successfully labouring, which is evident from this. Here's the proof given. Could have argued from Old Testament covenant promises or Christ's promises in the gospel or Christ's priestly or prophetic office, but it argues from his kingly office, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal king, which, without subjects, he cannot be. Because if there was a period when there was no church, Christ would have nobody to reign over on earth for that period. We saw last week that this sentence opposes what system of theology?
Dispensationalism,
yes. Because Christ is an eternal king, and is his king in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And here now, this sentence proves the historical catholicity, one attribute of the church, catholicity, and the continuity or preservation of the church. Three arguments. We could have used others, but these three are weighty and sufficient to establish the point. I want now to move to the preservation of the church as recorded in the history that is contained in Scripture, to show that biblical history fits with this doctrinal teaching. The beginning of the church militant on earth, as I said, was Adam and Eve upon their conversion in Genesis 3. What is the first reference to the public worship of the saints found in the Bible?
I just asked the connection of when you're pagan. Was there a break then from before they fell, when they fell, and when they were converted? Could you say that there was a break when there was no church in there?
Well, there was no church before the fall, because they weren't church, they weren't saved from sins. And then there was a period when they were fallen and not regenerated. And then they became the church. There was a break. There was a break from the period in which God was friend of Adam and Eve. That is, he was their friend, and they experienced this friendship before the fall. And then sometime after that, when they were converted. But there was no break in the church.
Genesis 4, verse 26.
Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. That's the first reference to public worship of a body. Then where was the church in the next several centuries? Where was the church in the next several centuries? In the line of Seth, not in the line of Cain. Where was the church after these two lines mixed? Because God did preserve it. Iniquity abounded, but God did preserve it. Where did he preserve the church when the two lines mixed? Centrally, Noah's family. Where was the church after that? It was in the ark. It was in one place. They were all gathered together in one place. Literally. At the time of the flood. Where was the church after the flood? Especially in the line of Shem. Then came the wickedness of Babel, and God centrally placed his church in what family?
Abraham,
Isaac, and Jacob centrally, though there were others at this time, such as Melchizedek and Job. Later then, if you ask where is the church, it's in the nation of Israel. Where was the church in 900 BC? This one requires you to get your biblical time periods straight. It was in the southern kingdom of Judah. It was in the southern kingdom because the kingdom of Israel had divided. Yet there were some in the northern kingdom, and the Bible even puts a number on them.
7,000.
There were 7,000 at Elijah's day, sometime after the division of the kingdom. And then, prior to the fall of the northern kingdom to the Assyrians, when Samaria was captured, there was a remnant in the northern kingdom. Even then, when the 7,000 had gotten smaller and smaller and smaller with generations of people dying, there was a remnant who came to Hezekiah's Passover in the southern kingdom. After the fall of Jerusalem, where was the church centrally? Where were the main body of believers after the fall of Jerusalem? They were in Babylon. I'm sure there were some in Judah who were still believers. Perhaps a few had been scattered into Egypt and other countries. 70 years later, where was the church? Back in the promised land. Moving to New Testament scriptures, where is the church in the first four books of the New Testament? Or more especially, who was in the church in reading from Matthew to John? Individuals like?
Apostles.
The 12 disciples minus Judas.
And the women.
And the women. Let's talk names. John the Baptist.
Simeon.
And Anna, yes.
Joanna,
yes.
Mary and Joseph.
Zacharias and Elizabeth. Blind Bartimaeus and various people we meet in the scriptures. In the book of Acts, we have the day of Pentecost. The church becomes Catholic. The church grows and expands from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, further north to Antioch. Cyprus is included in the first missionary journey of Paul. There were others working, of course, too. And then we have the spread of the gospel to Turkey and Greece and Rome. And Paul speaks in Romans 15 about going to Spain. So Scripture's history shows that God has always had his church and people. And this is in accordance with his covenant promises and the work of Jesus Christ in his threefold office by his Holy Spirit. So we see 2 weeks ago the election of the church, which issues in the gathering of the church, which today is seen in the churches being preserved. This brings us to the topic of the splendor of the church. Hands up if this is a new word to you in this connection. The splendor of the church. Yeah, the splendor of the church. The reason for this is that not only is sort of older language, but it's not exactly the argument that's made in our day. But we're dealing here with a classic argument of the Roman Catholic Church against the Reformation churches regarding the splendor of the church. By splendor of the church, Rome isn't so much referring to these things, because we also hold to these things. And we hold to them a whole lot more clearly and explicitly. We're not dealing with an inward spiritual splendor in the form of the fruit of the Spirit, or faith, hope, and love, or godliness and good works, or the brilliance of the truth. But the distinctive Roman Catholic take on the splendor of the church means that God's church, and this is the way God preserves it, and therefore this is the way you recognize it, is that God's church is splendid. In that, it's wealthy, it's got impressive buildings, it possesses beautiful artworks. And some of you are already thinking, I can see this is a circular argument if ever there was one. It's numerous, God's church. That's part of it. And it's got a hierarchy. And it's tranquil in persecutions. Rome's rationale for this teaching on what it views as the splendor of the church and God's preserving the church in her splendor is not only that the bishop can justify having a nice big house and 17 servants looking after him hand and foot, but Rome is here playing to its perceived strength. See, if we define the church as being preserved in splendor the way we say it is, then the church has to be us. And this argument was made to attack the Reformation's perceived weakness, because they don't have the financial resources and the buildings and the artwork and the hierarchy and the fancy ecclesiastical regalia that we do. And Rome sought to prop up its view of the splendor of the church from Scripture. What type of scriptural passages do you think they would have and did appeal to?
The Old Testament.
The Old Testament.
But they did make some arguments to the bride of Christ being splendid and fellow persons following that.
Yes, that type of thing. What we could call the Old Testament glory passages interpreted literalistically. Mm-hmm. The Old Testament glory passages interpreted literalistically.
They wouldn't have appealed to the things that are said in Revelation about the city of God, you know, the streets paved with gold and not the jewels and all.
Aye, they would say, yeah, that definitely refers to the final state, but they would say we've a little bit of realised eschatology here. The more gold we can have, the nearer we get to heaven. I mean, they're very rarely going to put it as crassly as that. But these Old Testament glory passages in the prophets that are interpreted literalistically are also used by the dispensationalists. When the dispensationalists see these prophetical Old Testament glory passages, they interpret them literalistically in order to refer to a future Jewish age of glory. The postmillennialists look at these Old Testament prophetic glory passages and interpret them literalistically, but not just as literalistically, but they say they refer to a future global age of glory. The Roman Catholics go to the exact same passages and interpret them literalistically, though not quite as literalistically as the Jews, as the dispensationalists, but they say that refers not to future Jewish or global glory, but to present glory of the Roman Catholic Church. So it's an external glory, pre-new heavens and new earth. That's the dispensationalist, postmillennial, and Roman Catholic reading of these Old Testament prophetic glory passages. Do you want to know how John Calvin treats these Old Testament prophetic glory passages? This is Institutes 4, Book 4, Chapter 5, Section 17. It's quite lengthy, so you have to listen closely or you'll lose it. The section's entitled, at least by the modern editors, The False and True Splendor of the Church. But here they, the Roman Catholics, use a most beautiful deception. They say that the dignity of the church is decently sustained by this magnificence, and they have certain ones of their sect so shameless as to dare openly to boast that only thus are those prophecies fulfilled with which the ancient prophets described the splendor of Christ's kingdom, when that kingly magnificence is beheld in the priestly order of the Roman Church. God has not, they say, promised these things in vain to the church. The post-mills say the same thing with their interpretation of these passages, as do the dispensationalists. Oh, these things aren't in vain. Quote, the kings will come and they shall worship before thee. They shall bring their gifts. Psalm 72. Arise, arise, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy garments of your glory, O Jerusalem. Isaiah 52. They shall all come from Sheba, bringing gold and frankincense, and proclaiming praise to the Lord, All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto you. Isaiah 60, about as glorious an Old Testament glory passage as you should get. If I should tarry long over refuting this shamelessness, I fear I might seem foolish. Therefore, I prefer not to waste words pointlessly. Still, I ask, if any Jew were to misuse these testimonies, what answer would they, the Roman Catholics, give? Surely, they would rebuke his stupidity, because he transferred to flesh and the world the things spiritually spoken of Christ's spiritual kingdom. For we know that the prophets sketched for us under the image of earthly things, God's heavenly glory, which ought to shine in the church. For the church never abounded less with these blessings, which their words express, than under the apostles. And yet all admit that the force of Christ's kingdom flourished most at that time. And we argue, as opposed to this Roman Catholic idea of the splendor of the church and God's preserving the church in splendor, we argue from the Old Testament. Where was the splendor of the church just before the flood? When we in this room greatly outnumber the church, which was holed up in a smelly ark for just about a year. Where was the splendor of the church just before Abraham? Wasn't the church splendid in an outward way when Israel served as slaves in Egypt and had their children forcibly taken from them and murdered? Where was the splendor of the church when they slept in tents in the wilderness? Most of them were wicked. They spent a lot of time burying carcasses, and they went round and round in circles in the desert. Read the 21 chapters of the book of Judges, and you will not think to yourself that God has promised to preserve his church in splendor, in an outward sense. And then, of course, what about the church in the Northern Kingdom? What does Belgic Confession 27 say about the splendor of the church in the Northern Kingdom? What does it say? Yes. And this holy church is preserved, there's our word, this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world. Though she sometimes, for a while, appears very small, and the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab, the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. That's actually the longest sentence in Belgic Confession 27. And when you read it there, you think, I wonder, why did Guido de Bray think it necessary to put that in? And the answer is that he's writing in the 16th century, around the time of Calvin, and not in our day, when Rome was especially arguing about the preservation of the church in splendor, and the Reformed, and think now in what's now Belgium, where Guido de Bray was laboring, when they weren't even allowed to have public meetings, but they had to assemble secretly for fear of being arrested and dragged off and killed. And eventually Guido de Bray had that happen to him. He got caught ministering to one of the churches under the cross. So because Calvin and de Bray were facing the Roman Catholic argument of the splendor of the church in the first article in the church, there's that long sentence. Think about it in Elijah's day. You couldn't even recognize the church. Elijah didn't even know there were that many people. He thought he was the only one left. And no matter what way we might be in what's now Belgium, well, we're a whole lot more numerous than Elijah thought they were. Then think of the splendor of the church in the days of Ahaz, Manasseh, Amon, etc. When temple doors were nailed shut. What about the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians and the Book of Lamentations? Jeremiah isn't saying in that book, we thank the Lord that he has promised to preserve the church in outward splendor and ease. And we sang Psalm 79, we could have sang Psalm 74. Think of the smallness and weakness of the remnant after they returned from Babylon. And then we have Hebrews 11, verses 37 and 38. We could quote earlier verses, but these will do. Referring to the church, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in caves and dens of the earth. What is the Roman Catholic response to the passages I have been citing? That's Old Testament. God has promised us in the New Testament with a better day that the church will be outwardly glorious and splendid. And yet when you come to the New Testament, you will find that there were not many great men who followed Jesus Christ in his ministry. There were a few, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. The great institute Judaism with its Sanhedrin, where the splendor was, rejected him. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 39, I've referred to it recently, so I won't now look it up. Not many great men and mighty are called, but God has chosen things that are despised, etc. The book of Revelation chapter 12 refers to the church as a woman who goes into the
wilderness.
And there she's persecuted. And in Revelation chapter 17, we read of another institute and body of people who are outwardly splendid. Purple and fancy robes and jewels and so on. And the book of Revelation refers to this
beast
as
purple and scarlet.
Yes, Babylon and the great whore and the beast. Which brings us to the days of Antichrist. In Matthew 24 and the parallel passages and 2 Thessalonians 2 and various places in Revelation. In the days of the Antichrist there will be universal persecution. Satan's little season described in Revelation 20. For the first time in the New Testament era, universal persecution. Matthew 24 speaks about fleeing to the mountains. And I believe that Revelation 11, in the slaying of the two witnesses, in connection with those other points I just made, refers to there being no institute church anymore. Or at least no institute church that can meet apart from being in secret. Because they'll just descend on them and there isn't anywhere to hide. So at that stage, there will still be true believers, but you can't have instituted worship services with civil freedom as we have now. So much for Rome's idea of the splendor of the church and this being built into the preservation of the church. And then we could point to post-apostolic history. Just, okay, we've talked about the Old Testament, New Testament. What about post-apostolic history? In the Roman Empire, in the first 300 years of the church, the Christian church was a despised, negligible, persecuted sect, especially in the days of Decian or Diocletian. And then, so much for your splendor, in the days of the Arian heresy, when the Arians had practically carried the day, when the vast majority of the churches had gone over to that way of thinking, or at least their ministers under the pressure of the state, and the godly were saying, it's practically finished. Where was the splendor of the church? So it doesn't even work in the Old Testament or the New Testament, or even in the earliest periods of the church, no matter what you can say about later. And when the Roman Empire fell, I mean, the Western Church wasn't very glorious either. But we need to move on. And our final section is also, the final section also deals with something that has cropped up frequently in apologetics and even in the minds of Christians. Where was the church before the
Reformation?
Where was your church before Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli? Ever wondered about that question? Now, if I asked you, when was this question especially pressing? Where was the church before Martin Luther? When would you say this question was especially pressing?
The Dark Ages?
Nope. No, because the Dark Ages, they wouldn't have said, where was the church before Luther? Because he hadn't come yet.
The Jesuits probably would have pushed this question.
Uh-huh. Yeah. The Jesuits would have, yep. But in the early days after the Reformation, Luther, you're standing alone here. In the 1500s and in the 1600s, then the 1700s, when the Reformation churches have been there a bit longer and have more time to delve into the history and establish their positions. It's not so much now. Where was your church before the Reformation? Because most Roman Catholics aren't really coming to us or to most churches and saying, you know, you guys, what they're saying to you is the fact is we're all basically the same. We should work together, and with their goal being to assimilate you more in the long term. They're not so much interested in real polemics, in real arguments. In fact, they're opposed to such things, most of them. So though this argument isn't quite as pressing today as it would have been for Guido de Bray or John Calvin, it's useful for us too, because we're thinking up here especially about the preservation of the church. We want to show that the church was preserved in the Dark Ages, that period of, let's say, 1,000 years. And it still comes up, though not quite as sharply, and a wee bit of church history can be useful. But we note that this attack is a historical question. Where was the church before the Reformation? It's a historical question, and it would be unfair to expect every Christian to know about this. And then our records of the Middle Ages aren't that complete. And then some of the materials that we do have regarding, they're ambiguous, and there's scholarly disagreements about what this person held or what he meant there, and how many believed what he was saying, and what were the differences between these various groups, and what's their relative strength. And when they ask us, and when we try to answer them, you know, where was your church before the Reformation? What we're looking for is not, oh look, there's a congregation in such and such a town, or in such and such a country, and it's called, you know, Smithfield Reformed Church, and look, there it is in 1326. You know, the names are going to change. We're not even looking for someone or churches that agree with us on church government. You're not going to find that in the Middle Ages. They were wrong in church government. They just copied the Roman Empire and political expedient. We're not even going to find that they shared all the practices that we did. But that isn't the point. What we're looking for when we're answering the question, where was the church in the Middle Ages, we're looking for agreement in doctrine. But we're not looking for agreement in doctrine in the form of some theologian in the Middle Ages who made a distinction between original guilt, from which follows original pollution. We're looking for agreement in doctrine, essential core doctrine, and not the most developed dogmas, because there's also a development of doctrine through the ages. And, we need to point out again, the Christian believes the preservation of the church through all ages. That's part of our confession in the Apostolicum. I believe in a holy Catholic Church. Even if I can't see it, even if I don't have a library that has a big section on medieval church history. And remember Elijah. Elijah couldn't see the church. He couldn't even see the church in his own day. Never mind centuries. He was wrong, and God had town. There's people here, you've been going up and down this land for years, you don't even know, and they're still true believers. And we believe the perseverance of the church, because Scripture teaches God elects a church, he gathers a church, and he preserves a church. So then the question is, yes, where was the church? With those explanatory remarks, where was the church? And the first prong of the answer is that the church was outside the Catholic Church. Outside the Catholic Church. Outside the Catholic Church. You have Jan Hus and Jerome of Prague and the Hussites in Bohemia and surrounding lands in the 15th century. They continued into the 15th century and joined the Reformation. And Luther said, I'm a Hussite. Then, going a century back, well, into the 14th century, but not a full 100 years, we have Wycliffe and the Lollards, who were especially strong in England, and into Scotland. So they're outside the church. Not quite as clearly outside as the Hussites, as they didn't form their own instituted churches, but they had preachers. Then we have the Waldensians in and around the Alps, and there are various records of them covering quite a terrain. You hear of them in Vienna and parts of France and into Germany from the 1170s and onwards. And if you notice something about those dates, Waldensians, 12th century, Wycliffeites, 14th century, Hussites, 15th century, the three main groups who were outside the Catholic Church were towards the end of the Middle Ages, when things were getting worse, when it was harder and harder for the godly to stay in. So where was the church before the Reformation? You say, well, part of it was these groups outside the Catholic Church in the West. But the second prong of our answer is the church was the church, the elect, and those who were godly and had trusted in Christ alone for their salvation. The church was also partly inside the Catholic Church. And I'm deliberately not saying Roman Catholic Church. You can read Patrick's Confessions and you can say to yourself, Patrick here isn't teaching the sophisticated doctrines of the 16th century and 17th century creeds, but that man's a Christian. That man agrees with us. The way he treats Scripture, his trust in Jesus Christ, that's a Christian. And so you've got Patrick, and then he converts Ireland. Well, God converts Ireland through his preaching and other helpers, and then this spreads to Scotland and other parts. And then when you come to the 9th century, you read, for instance, about Gottschalk and his followers. So he didn't stand alone in all regards either. He had significant support. And you see, there's a man, Gottschalk, and he is influenced by Augustine's writings, which writings were the writings of the main theologian, which were there throughout the Middle Ages. Also in the 9th century of Retramnus, and in the 11th century, Berengar, who opposed transubstantiationist views, or something very like it, explicitly, this view is wrong. In England, you have the Italian Anselm and Bradwardine, two Archbishop of Canterbury. In the century before the Reformation, you have men who were evangelical, like Johann von Gogh and Johann van Wessel and Wessel Gansfort near the mouth of the River Rhine. And when the Reformation came, where were most of the reformers? They were in the Western Church, the Catholic Church. And if you say, where in the Catholic Church were they? The majority of them, especially at the very start, were in the monasteries. That is, there were men who actually believed in Jesus Christ. Luther came, brought them the word. They heard this, and then they realized, you know, well, this is actually wrong. I'm going to come out. And in that regard, they were like true believers coming out of departing churches in our own days. The way to think of Rome in the Middle Ages is basically a big departing denomination. And the people, some people stayed in it in the Middle Ages, and they were true believers, just as people who stay in departing denominations, although it gets harder and harder to go on, can be and are true believers. But then other ones get out and become stronger.
Why did you omit the word Roman from Brandt?
I omitted the word Roman from the Roman Catholic Church in the West, because if I say Roman Catholic Church in the year 1000, in the year 1000, you're going to think Roman Catholic Church 21st century, and then say, well, that's what they were like in the year 1000. They weren't. Because we have to remember the medieval church, and we're especially thinking here of the Western church, apostatized over time. Take one of the more liberal denominations in Northern Ireland, which we're all for. Take the Church of Ireland. The Church of Ireland in 2016 is a lot worse than the Church of Ireland in 1950 or the Church of Ireland in 1900. So the medieval church, you're talking a 1,000-year period. And then you've got to think, there are some parts of that medieval church which are stronger than others. I mean, if you take the Church of Ireland in 2016, the Church of Ireland churches in sort of Northern Ireland, are by and large stronger than the ones in the Republic of Ireland. Well, in that medieval church in Western Europe, you've got a whole lot of regions. And then you've got difficulties with distance. You've got people up valleys there, and the Pope's writ isn't running. They're going to be holding different things. They've got disagreements among themselves. And they can't clamp down on the whole thing more fully. It's a Trent in the middle of the 16th century after the Reformation has come, when key views on justification by faith alone and original sin and the sacraments, when then the Church of Rome officially adopts creedal positions on a whole range of issues that it hadn't done before, and when the Church of Rome officially anathematizes the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's when it becomes the Church of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, and becomes officially and creedally and completely apostate, dead and false. But before then, there were people in different parts where there were stronger pastors and where there were true saved people.
And Calvin and Knox, etc.
And even in the medieval church, think of the things that were taught, or at least were available in many places. The Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, I believe the forgiveness of sins. What do those words mean? They mean, by trusting in Jesus Christ, the one we've just been confessing, my sins are forgiven. And I believe in Holy Catholic Church. That is, that God, because it's an object of faith, that God elects, gathers, preserves, and defends it. And what must I do to lead a holy life? Well, there's the Ten Commandments. Now, obviously, Rome's adding all sorts of things, and I did use the word Rome, you know, but the authorities, and there's all sorts of corruptions. But there's the Ten Commandments that are there, and that's, God has redeemed me from Egypt. I must have no other gods before him. And there's this thing about images, and you know, I never really could warm to them images. I always thought it was faith in Jesus Christ. And then if you're taught the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, I mean, what does that do to the later Roman Catholic idea of no assurance as being possible? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Father. You know, will you really believe that? You have assurance.
Is there anything about it at all that a true believer in your own Catholic Church now?
If there is, our message is get out. And get out the same way Lot came out of Sodom. Not that God's going to send angels to pull them out by the hands, but flee it because it's under... You know, so we say, well, there's all these people in there. Well, if that's true, right, get out there.
Don't look back.
And don't look back. And don't look back. And by the way, just one more thing. When we can turn the whole thing around, they can say, where was your church before Luther? And I've explained some of the main elements of it. And then we'd say, where was your church? Where was your church in the first few centuries? Where was purgatory? Where was the Mass? Where was papal primacy? Where was infallibility? Where was Mary, the Queen of Heaven? Where was Mary, the co-redemptress? Where was Mary, the mediator between God and man, along with her Son? Where were your cardinals? Where were your seven sacraments? And on and on and on. But we better end there. Next time we're into Belgic Confession Article 28, which is entitled Everyone is Bound to Join Himself to the True Church. So that's our answer, Trevor, going back to your question earlier. Come out from among them and be ye separate.